Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. Last Sunday night, we talked about Mary Magdalene and how that she and the women that came with her, when they arrived at the tomb of Jesus to prepare his body for a proper burial, they found the tomb empty. This morning, I want to elaborate on the hope of the empty tomb in a lesson I've entitled, "He is not here, but he has risen," taking our text from Luke 24, 1-9, and that quote from the angel to Mary and the women with her in Luke 24 and verse 6. The death of Jesus is very important. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says it's of first importance. His blood washes away sin. We see this in so many places. 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24, 1 Corinthians 2, 2, 15, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In his blood we have forgiveness, the redemption of our sins." Revelation 1, 5, "He's washed our sins away in his blood. It is in his blood that he's released us of our sins, washed away our sins." But it's the resurrection of Jesus that is central to Christianity. If he had just died, he'd be like many other great men of old that died, and that we might remember them for a time. But he's not like any other religious founder of today. He didn't just die. He was no mere man. He was no mere mortal. He rose again the third day, just like he said he would do. And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Jesus said he would rise the third day. If he did not, then he was a false prophet. And we shouldn't be here this morning. But he did rise the third day. John 2:19, Matthew 12:40, Matthew 27:63. These are all places where he said it would happen. He reminded them that he said it would happen. One of my favorite places, and we're not going to read it this morning, but I'd encourage you to read on your own, Mark chapter 8, 31-32. In this passage, it says Jesus took his disciples away to talk to them privately, and it says he stated the matter plainly. And yet, when he died, they did not understand. He stated the matter plainly. He told them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to deliver me up. They're going to kill me. They're going to bury me. I'm going to rise again the third day." And yet they did not understand. And you see it again in Luke 24, 7 and verse 21. When the angel reminds the women, "Don't you remember what he said to you while he was still with you in Galilee?" Again, pointing back to Jesus saying, this is going to happen. If he did not, then he was a false prophet. But Mary Magdalene and the women that were with her arrived at that tomb at dawn on Sunday morning, and they found the tomb empty. The resurrection is historical certainty. The Apostle Paul confirmed it as being central to our faith. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 12 through 19, but because of the size of the font, we're going to look at it in two slides. So read with me 12 through verse 15. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain." Again, if he only died the death of all great men, then our faith is in vain. He says, verse 15, "Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." He says, if he was not raised from the dead, then we're liars. We're false witnesses because we're saying God did raise him from the dead on the third day. And if it didn't happen, then we're false. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." Christ died for our sins. He died for them. But it was his rising from the dead that sealed that pact between us and God, that those who believe in him will never perish. He says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then that's it. There's nothing left to look forward to. He says in verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is central to our faith. It is central to our identity as followers of Christ. We're not followers of a dead man, but one who lives and sits at the right hand of God, waiting to return again. The resurrection is historical certainty. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1 through 5. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. If you go back to the last verses of chapter 23, you find it's Mary Magdalene and the women that are with her. They waited till after the Sabbath. They come on the first day of the week at early dawn. And in verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. If you go and look in other places in the Gospels, in the Mark account, they're questioning themselves as they walk to the tomb. Who's going to roll away that heavy stone? Which one of us is going to do it? They obviously did not suppose the guards were going to do it. They weren't going to roll it away for them. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. They're not just making it up. They said, "Remember what he said to you while he was still with you in Galilee." They remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. You know, as we enter into this time period, we're not only in our country, but the world over celebrates Easter. And of all the religious holidays, this may be the closest thing that we come to perhaps being the actual day, because it's not a fixed day every year. It's tied into the Jewish calendar. The Jewish first month of the year is Aviv in Hebrew, but they generally go by the more popular Babylonian Assyrian name, Nisan. God ordained in chapter 12 of Exodus that month would be the first of their months, and that on the 14th of that month, they are to celebrate the Passover for starting for 7 days to commemorate when he brought them out of Egypt by a great, wonderful, and mighty hand. And that they would commemorate that year after year to remember what he did for them. That he created them and he made them a nation. And so that 14th day changes with every year. Same as our Gregorian calendar, the days change. And so Easter is tied to the Jewish calendar for Passover time. As we get closer to what is called Easter and the Jewish Passover, there are numerous attempts by those to discredit, to demoralize, to absolutely mock and blaspheme the name of God. And there are attempts made to try to dissuade you, to cause you to doubt and to lose your faith in that Jesus did rise from the dead. There are TV programs after TV programs. There are articles after articles, all under the guise of history and science to try to cause you to doubt. As we enter into that period, I want us to look and study the accounts of the open tomb, that empty tomb, that our faith might be bolstered, that our faith may be stronger than it has ever been before. Numerous theories come about, and these theories are nothing new, but we're going to see them in force again. That happens every year, that these numerous theories are provided to explain away his resurrection. And again, it's nothing new. These things have been around for a long time. But there's the wrong tomb theory. This says the disciples discovered the wrong tomb empty. The stolen body theory. That is, the disciples stole away his body. This perhaps is the oldest, because the Jews bribed the guards to sell this very same story and said, "If you get in trouble, we'll cover you." The swoon theory. This says he didn't really die, but he was in a comatose state. Then he awoke. And as we talk about that, we're going to talk about how that takes even some more extreme faith to believe a man scourged by the Romans to within an inch of his life, carried his own crossbeam to his resurrection, nailed to that cross, left hanging for 6 hours, and then goes into a comatose state, how that man is going to roll away a stone and fight off a Roman watch to escape. Then there's the hallucination theory. His disciples didn't really see him alive. They only saw what they really wanted to see. These are theories that have been around a long, long time, and it seems this time of year we're inundated with them in magazines and internet articles and TV shows. Yes, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel play these things over and over and over again this time of year. But none of these things explains why the tomb was empty. Joseph of Arimathea, above anyone else, knew where the tomb was. Matthew 27, verse 60, it's his tomb. He didn't go to the wrong tomb. He knew which tomb was his. So none of these really explain why the tomb was empty on the third day. Josephus the historian, he's a Jewish non-Christian, records it as fact as he writes his histories of the world after 70 AD, after the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem. And he says in his book, Antiquities 18.3.3, the way that his works are accredited, it says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." Now there are attempts by even those other historians to say this wasn't written by Josephus, this was added later. But yet these things were quoted as early as the 2nd century AD. He recognized it was foretold by the prophets. Again, pointing to that God had foretold that this would take place, and it happened. We can have absolute faith and confidence in that. The empty tomb stands as evidence that Jesus is not here, but he has risen. And it gives us hope. And we're going to talk about that hope. We're going to look at this in three parts. The first part, as we look at the empty tomb, is the physical evidence of the tomb of Jesus. One, we find out from Matthew 27, 60, Mark 15, 46, and Luke 23, 53. Three out of the four Gospels tell us it's a solid rock tomb. It is cut out of rock, it says. Matthew 27, 60, Mark 16, 3 through 4 tells us there's no entrance from outside. The only way is from the outside. I mean, no entrance from inside. There's no escape from within. John 19, 39 to 40. He's bound. And I give his reference, John 11, verse 44, with Lazarus. When Jesus tells Lazarus to come forth, he instructs them to untie him. He is bound head to foot according to Jewish custom. He is bound up. Jesus was bound with linen cloth. So if we look at, he was bound, we find there's no possibility of entrance from the outside of the tomb other than the front door. No one can get in from a side or a back entrance. That means there's also no entrance from within. It is one entrance into the tomb. And it was a solid rock tomb. We're also told it's a new tomb in John 19, 41 and Luke 23, 53. There's no mistaking the body. His was the only body ever laid in the tomb. In fact, John 19, 41 tells us, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." In Luke 23, 53, it says, "Where no one had ever lain." Joseph of Arimathea, when he asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted it to him after verifying that the body was dead, he laid him in his own tomb. This was Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. And so we find it was a borrowed tomb. Isaiah 53:9 says he's going to make his grave with the rich. His grave will be with the rich man. The tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was his new tomb. You look in Matthew 27, 57 to 60, Luke 23, 50 to 53. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple up until this point. He was a leader in the Sanhedrin among the Pharisees. He now comes to Pilate. It says after gaining courage, he had been a secret disciple, but gaining courage, he goes before Pilate. He asks for the body, and he and Nicodemus prepare the body. And they lay it in his own tomb, this tomb hewn from the rock. Joseph was a rich and righteous man. He donated his tomb for the burial of Jesus because it was nearby in the garden adjacent to Golgotha. They were pushed for time because of the Sabbath. And not only the Sabbath, but the Passover was approaching. In fact, this was considered a high Sabbath because the Passover fell on the Sabbath day. So you go back in the old law and this was called a high Sabbath because it was even more important that they observe the laws. And so this day of preparation, they wanted to get the body down off the cross. So the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him. He was already dead to make sure. They thrust the spear in his side. Once Pilate verified that he was dead, he gave the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples knew where the tomb was. So that theory is completely dismissed. Matthew 27:61 and Luke 23:55. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. So as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they bring the body to the tomb. The women also go to the tomb. They see where he was laid. In Isaiah 53:9. We're told that it was foretold by Isaiah, fulfilled by Joseph of Arimathea. He is the rich man of Isaiah's prophecy. But we also find this was a guarded tomb. Not only is it a tomb made from solid rock, not only is it a new tomb and a borrowed tomb, it was a guarded tomb. We're going to see this in Matthew 27:65. We're going to read this in just a second. This would dispel the wrong tomb and the stolen body theory. Out of all the tombs in that garden, there's a whole watch of Roman soldiers guarding this tomb. How are you going to mistake the wrong tomb? How are you going to mistake it? It also dispels the stolen body tomb. We read that the disciples said, "Here, Lord, we have two swords." And he says, "That is enough." We know Peter had a sword. He cut off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus healed the man, put his ear back. But I always wonder, was that intentional? Did Peter mean to cut off his ear? Or was that a bad swing? Was that a miss? But we read that out of the 12 apostles, and Judas killed himself, there's 11. Now there are multiple other disciples that might have gone with the apostles. It might be if huge numbers might have overpowered these soldiers. But the idea that four fishermen, a tax collector, out of all of them, James was the zealot. He would have been armed. They were called dagger men. That's where that name zealot comes from. They killed Roman officers when they could. He might have been trained to kick out these officers, but it is ludicrous to believe that these 12 men, or these 11 men, untrained soldiers, are going to take on a watch of Roman guards. A guard or watch of Roman soldiers consisted of four squads of four men working in shifts every 4 hours. To give you a reference of how this worked, go to Acts chapter 12. We're not going to read it this morning, but in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, for your own reference, you can look at the men guarding Peter as he awaited execution in Acts chapter 12. The placing of the watch further refutes the going to the wrong tomb. You're not going to mistake the only tomb guarded that night by a full watch and complement of Roman soldiers. Not only did Joseph know where his tomb was, but also the Jewish and Roman authorities. The Jews were concerned over Jesus was laid to ensure he gained no credibility with the people. They remembered him saying he would rise up the third day. Look with me in Matthew 27. Matthew 27:62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this is on the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." The Jews, the Romans, and the disciples knew the location of the tomb. Pilate said, "You have a guard," or "watch," other translations say. "Go, make it as secure as you know how." The Jews were going to make that tomb secure. As they just said, they knew what Jesus claimed. He was going to rise again the third day. They wanted to make sure that they did not deceive the people by his disciples stealing the body and claiming Jesus is alive. So Pilate says, "Make it as secure as you know how." The interesting thing there is Pilate entrusted the securing of the tomb to the Jews themselves. They would make that tomb secure. These facts demonstrate no mischief was involved. Such a force of Roman soldiers could easily have repelled 11 men with two swords among them. You go back to Luke 22 and verse 38, and they said, "Lord, we have two swords." He said, "That's enough." The soldiers reported what happened. They were bribed to lie about it, and were told they'd be kept out of trouble in Matthew 28:11-15. The reason they went to the Jewish scribes or the leaders instead of their own commanders was, under Roman law, Roman soldiers could face death if their charge escaped. Again, as reference for this, go to Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Herod interrogated the soldiers watching Peter, An angel came and stole Peter away and led Peter to safety right through their midst. Herod interrogates the soldiers who were watching him. And in Acts chapter 12, 18 to 19, he had them executed because they lost their charge. They lost the men they were to watch. Under Roman law, you would die. In Acts 16, 27, the Philippian jailer, he knew Roman law. When he saw the lights go out, the prison doors all spring open, and he thought Paul and everyone else there had escaped, he was about to take his own life because that was considered more honorable than execution. These watchmen, these guards over the tomb, had a lot to lose. And so they went to the Jewish high priest and told him exactly what happened. We were as dead men when that dazzling light appeared and that stone was rolled away. And they said, you lie and say, you slept and his disciples stole the body and we'll keep you out of trouble. Meaning, we'll protect you from losing your life. This dispels the stolen body theory. The idea that the tomb was guarded. It was a sealed tomb. Matthew 27, verse 66. It had a stone rolled in front of it. Matthew 27, 60. Mark 16, 3 through 4. This dispels the swoon theory. The theory is that he's in a comatose state after being beaten within an inch of his life. Hanging on the cross for 6 hours, his hands and his feet pierced through with nails. And yet this theory says he rises awake and has the strength to roll that stone away, fight off a watch of Roman guards, and go on his merry way. Do we buy that? That takes some incredible faith right there to think that any physical human being could have done that. The guards themselves sealed the tomb, Matthew 27, 66. This wasn't to make it an impregnable seal. This was the seal and the authority of Rome saying, do not cross this line. You cannot roll this away without our permission. Think of police tape today. Over a crime scene, police tape is laid. That tape isn't going to keep someone out that really wants to get in. But it's saying, if you cross that line, you have broken our authority. This is protected by our authority. The Roman guard were there saying this is sealed under Roman protection and authority. This tomb was an inspected tomb. That seal prevented the tomb from being opened without it being detected. It verifies Jesus was dead in the tomb. It had the Roman stamp of approval. It discouraged the fraudulent removal of his body. And it was an inspected tomb. Mark 15, 47 and Luke 23, 55 to 56. We're going to read verses 55 to 56 in just a second. The tomb's location, situation, and condition were well known. Again, the Jews, the Romans, and the disciples knew its location. Look with me in Luke 23, 55 to 56. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day rested according to the commandment. They saw where he was laid. They knew exactly which tomb it was. There was no mistaking it. Joseph of Arimathea had cut it out of rock himself. Matthew 27, 60. Nicodemus and the women and John went to the tomb the night he was laid in it. That would have been after 6 p.m. that Friday night. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew where the tomb was. The Roman guard knew where it was. They're not guarding the wrong tomb. And Mary, Peter, and John were all there at the same tomb Sunday morning in John 20, 2 through 8. And finally, the physical evidence of the tomb of Jesus, it was an empty tomb. Luke 24, 1 to 3, as we read earlier. All parties to the burial of Jesus agree that he was dead. You go back and you look in Mark 15, 42 to 47, John 19, 31 to 42. The Jews wanted to make sure they were dead because they wanted them down off the cross before the Sabbath day, while it was still the day of preparation. And so the Jews wanted to make sure they were dead. The legs were broken of the thieves on either side of Jesus. The Romans thrust a spear into his side, water and blood poured out freely. And they reported to Pilate, he is dead. So to the Roman authority, he is dead. The body is laid out before Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they prepare the body. They can confirm the body was dead. The Jews confirm the body is dead. They said, we want it sealed in the tomb under watch and guard for 3 days. All parties to the burial of Jesus agree that he was dead. All parties to the burial of Jesus agreed that his body was in the tomb. In Matthew 27:63-64 and 27:66, Mark 15:45-47. The Jews wanted to make sure he was sealed up in the tomb, and so they go to Pilate and they get a guard. All parties to the burial of Jesus agreed that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Matthew 28:9 and verses 11-15, John 20:2-8, and we're about to read Luke 24:5-6. And it reminds us of Matthew 28:6 and verse 9. So let's go ahead and read that while you're there. It might still be there in Matthew 27 from where we read last. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 6. The angels say, "He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was laying." And verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." So the women are reporting his rising from the dead to the apostles and his disciples, and the guards go into town and they're reporting it to the chief priests. All parties, Jew, Roman, and his disciples, know that the tomb is empty. In verses 11-15 of Matthew 28, the Jews tried to make sure it was kept a secret. It says in verse 12, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" What they're saying is, "We will keep you from losing your lives." "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day." This day means even when this gospel was written, that story was widely spread and told. As we look at these things, in Luke 24:5-6, "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground before the angels," going back to verses 1-4, it says, "The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee.'" And they, with that information, go and tell the disciples. And as we looked at last week, Mary Magdalene hung around the tomb, met Jesus, and Jesus personally sent her to his apostles that she might bear the news of his resurrection to them. This was a well-known tomb. It was made of solid rock. It was a new tomb. It was borrowed. It was guarded. It was sealed. It was inspected. And yes, it was empty. And this well-known tomb was verified as empty on the third day by all parties involved. But let's look at eyewitness testimony. This is the eyewitness testimony as far as not looking at who wrote what. But we're talking about eyewitness testimony as to who Jesus appeared to. And we're going to look at three different categories. The first is Jesus appeared to individuals after raising from the dead. Mary Magdalene, as we talked about last Sunday night. Mark 16:9-11. John 20:11-18. Peter, Luke 24:34. This is an interesting passage. Other than reading of Peter with the 11 in the upper room and being there when Jesus appears and they see him and Thomas is not there yet, we read in Luke 24, verse 34, where it says he appeared to Peter. Somewhere along the way, Jesus appeared to Peter. We don't know exactly when and how. It just states in Luke 24, 34, Jesus appeared to Peter before he appeared to the others. And 1 Corinthians 15, 5, it also confirms that. He appeared to James, the Lord's brother. Again, we don't know when or how, but in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says he's giving the timeline of when Jesus appeared to who, and he says he appeared to James, his brother. And he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:1-9 and 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul is recounting that event, and he says, "And to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus." And we know that account from Acts chapter 9. And the appearances of Jesus to small groups. To the women, Matthew 28:9. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mark 16:12-13. Luke 24:33-35. This is where he walks with them. They don't recognize him. He brings the scriptures to mind and he explains them to them. They ask him to sit and dine with them. And as he dines with them, when he leaves and they recognize who he was, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he explained to us the scriptures?" The 10 apostles missing Thomas, John 20:19-23. Then a week later, this was on the day he resurrected. Then a week later, the 11 apostles, including Thomas, John 20, 24 to 29. And they were so excited they told Thomas about it. And he said, unless I put my hand in the nail prints in his hands and see the wound in his side from the spear, I will not believe. And when Jesus appeared in a locked door in a closed room among them in John chapter 20, 24 to 29, having not physically been there when Thomas said that, he says, Thomas, see here my wounds. Put in your fingers into the imprint of the nails in my hands. Put your hand into my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He appeared to seven disciples in Galilee in John 21, 1 to 14. 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives in Acts 1, 4 through 13. And Paul may be talking about this event also in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, where they saw him ascend into heaven. But then as we look further into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recounts an event where he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and many of them are still alive or with us today. They do not sleep. Many of them were still alive. That means that info was verifiable at that time. They could have refuted this letter to the Corinthians and said, that never happened. But Paul's saying there were many of those 500 people that all saw it still alive today. This information is verifiable. This dispels the hallucination theory. One man's testimony may be rejected. They may have even rejected Mary Magdalene's testimony. They may have even rejected Peter's. A small group, we've seen this through history, a small group could even conspire together or even be influenced in some way. And so even a small group's testimony could be rejected. But a large group isn't all going to see the same hallucination. I would even dare say that a small group isn't going to see the same hallucination. Even when you get a group of people who take the same drug that causes hallucinations, and you talk to them about their hallucinations, how many people have you talked to that the hallucinations are exactly the same? And even if this isn't a drug, this is from grief. And they're saying, we saw him alive. The accounts are going to differ widely and variably, because the mind plays tricks on us. And if this were a hallucination, how would 500 people at one time all come up with the same hallucination? It doesn't happen. Jesus was seen alive by the multitudes. He was seen alive by over 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to many individuals. He appeared to several small groups. And he appeared to a group of over 500 brethren at one time. He was seen alive by the multitudes after his resurrection. And he walked among men for another 40 days before he ascended into heaven. But the question before us may be, are the witnesses credible? And I would ask you, what possible motive could they have to lie? They might say, well, we want people to believe that he was the Son of God as he claimed. But things got really tough with them. 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4, John said what they saw, what they heard, and what they touched, they reported. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 12 and verses 15 to 16, that he was eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. But as Christianity spread and the gospel spread and people believed in him, their homes and their property were seized. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Their families were tortured and put to death. There's a letter from history from Governor Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan in 112 AD, where this governor is telling the emperor, as I come across Christians, I interrogate them, and by interrogate them, I mean I torture them to have them blaspheme the name of Christ and say this prayer to Caesar, and he'll give them this repeated prayer that they're to say, and then light incense to Caesar. If they do not, he tortures them, and then he puts them to death. And he says, why though? Why are we doing this? They make the best citizens. They follow our laws. They pay their taxes. He says, but I've been doing this, and I want to know, am I doing it right? And why are we doing it? And then he gets a letter back from Trajan, Emperor Trajan. And Trajan says, don't hunt them down. Don't hunt them down. But if you find one to be a true Christian, and they will not blaspheme his name, and they will not say the prayer to Caesar and light incense, then yes, you're doing the right thing. Execute them, punish them, put them to death. they often lost their lives. 2 Corinthians 11, 21-33, consider Paul's trials. Where not only is he talking about how many times he was beaten by the Jews, how many times he was beaten by the Romans, but then he says there was danger around every corner, danger from his own countrymen. And besides all that, the mental stress he had about the churches. All of this could have been put to rest if someone produced the body of Christ. If the disciples stole the body, why suffer death and torture for a lie? If the Jews stole the body, why let Christianity spread? They hounded Paul. Go and read the book of Acts on his first missionary journey, starting in Acts 13. They hounded Paul from city to city to city. In one case, in Lystra, caught up with him, stoned him, and left him for dead. All they would have had to do is drag out the body of Jesus and say, it's a lie. Christianity would have died in the first century. If the Romans stole the body, why persecute people believing a lie? This would have only been a source of amusement for them until they were tired of it and could have produced it. The point is, there wasn't a body because the tomb was empty that third day, just as the scripture said, just as Jesus himself said. And Christians remember him who, they remember Jesus who died, who was buried, and who rose the third day and ascended to heaven to return again one day. I appreciate the song selection Dick led us in singing. We sang One Day right before the lesson. The song we're about to sing, number 167, We Saw Thee Not. The third stanza says, we gazed not in the open tomb where once thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in that upper room, nor met thee on the open way. But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said, seeing, now do you believe? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Brethren, we are those who are blessed for having not seen, but having the evidence before us, we have believed. There is hope in the empty tomb. Christ is risen, and he will one day return. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he doesn't come again in reference to sin as the first time, but for reward and punishment. He will bring reward and punishment with him. Therefore, we must obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. The question before us this morning, after looking at the hope that we have of the empty tomb, is, are you ready? And do you have the hope of the empty tomb? If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into his name, that you too might have that hope of the empty tomb. The hope that that gives you, that his power over death overcame it. And that as he resurrected from the dead, we too will be resurrected from the dead. And that we will rise again. We will meet him in the air and we will always be with him. If you are a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, you need to repent, confess your sins, and pray for forgiveness. And if we can assist you in these things this morning, come forward and let your request be made known while we stand and while we sing.